Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. Hope you're doing well on this little bit chilly, rainy morning. So good to have our college students back with the start of a new semester. So if you are brand new to Freed Hardeman this semester and first time here, welcome. To all of our college students, welcome back. This year, our theme is sharing lives and changing lives. And so not just for our college students, but for everybody, I invite you to come and be a part here as we walk through life together. And most importantly, look to Christ who changes our lives and see how we can live life together. Tonight at 5 o'clock, college students, we kick off our new class, as Seth was mentioning, Natural Evangelism. We're going to be in here. We'll be down in the front half, socially distanced, of course. But bring a friend. Like I said, bring a notebook. I want it to be interactive. I want it to be conversational. And so we're excited about that. I'll be leading that along with several other folks this semester. And of course, 5:45, Jesse's going to kick us off as we go into Boom Roasted. We'll be looking at different rebukes in the Bible and what there is to learn from those. And Jesse's going to kick us off with Get Behind Me, Satan. And of course, our guys and girls class at 5:45, there were a lot of y'all in there the other night. So again, we are here. We hope that there's a lot of good places to go and worship. But whenever you're here, you're always welcome here. And if you want to be a regular member here and work with us, we look forward to that. And, you know, in pandemic, it's hard to stay connected, but, you know, we do our best. And I do want to say thanks to Dwina Willis, who helped coordinate our Pen Pals program. And last semester, we sent a little over 1,800 pieces of mail to our students across the street. And there were some good treats and goodies. I thought about instituting a delivery tax so I would carry it over twice a week, but I did really good. But I know y'all appreciate that. So even if we can't always be together and be in each other's homes, know that you are loved and you have people here praying for you and want to care for you in whatever way we can. This morning, the topic is, what's your spiritual metaphor? And as we start, I want you to imagine for a moment that you are living 2,000 years ago in Israel. And perhaps you are a Jew living in Jerusalem. Maybe you're living up north in Galilee. What's your profession, if you have one? Are you a fisherman, a merchant, a craftsman? Are you a religious leader? Do you hold sway as a Pharisee or a Sadducee? Maybe you don't care about any of that stuff, and you're just happy to get by with food on the table and keeping your kids sheltered and clothed. What if instead of a Jew, you're a Samaritan? And yeah, we often think we put good in front of Samaritan, but this is first century Israel. And Samaritans were not viewed as good. No, Samaritans were despised by the Jews. And you would be despised for your mixed pagan lineage and adulterated worship. Whoever you are in this time and place, perhaps you've heard about a man working miraculous signs, healing the sick, casting out demons, feeding thousands. Have you been in a crowd, shoulder to shoulder, trying to see a glimpse of this amazing man, to try to see his amazing works? Have you gotten close enough that maybe you could perhaps reach out to touch him? And what if you had a moment with this man named Jesus? What if his eyes, his gaze fixed on you and he addressed you? What question would you have? Or perhaps would it be a request for a sign? Or what would he have to say to you? This morning we are going to consider two different encounters that Jesus has with two very different people. One is with Nicodemus, a leading Pharisee and member of the Sanhedrin, a powerful man, well respected. He would have been looked to as a model of piety and wisdom. The other is as far removed from Nicodemus as you could get. A despised Samaritan woman, troubled by the broken trail of relationships with many husbands. She's a woman, she's a powerless woman, most likely poor, most likely brokenhearted. And maybe she's shunned by the other women as a social outcast with her revolving door of men,
and thus has to do chores alone, like fetching water in the heat of the day. And in each of these encounters, Jesus introduces a spiritual metaphor which provokes interest, but also misunderstanding. With Nicodemus, it is born again, or born from above. And with the Samaritan woman, it's living water. And Jesus will clarify the significance, the spiritual significance for each, and will ultimately identify himself to these two individuals. So this morning, we're going to be in John chapter 3 and 4. And if you turn there, let's read verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3. Let's begin with Nicodemus. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, we've already established a little bit of the background on Nicodemus as an influential leader of the Jews. And as is often pointed out, he comes to Jesus by night. Is this to avoid notice, to be secretive, or perhaps the best time of day to have a conversation with a very busy man, to have a quiet moment with Jesus? And we don't know, but nevertheless, it seems to set the tone of covered by nightfall, maybe like perhaps a political back channels, if you will. And notice that Nicodemus acknowledges that Jesus must be from God because of the signs he can do. And Nicodemus acknowledges that God must be the source, but he cannot comprehend just how far that idea of Jesus being from God extends. And Jesus answers him and says, unless one is born again, or as often pointed out, people like to say, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In Nicodemus' reply, we see that he knows this can't literally mean be born again, but if it doesn't mean that, exactly what does it mean? And Jesus clarifies, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now think of Nicodemus's perspective here. And perhaps he's thinking, I'm a Jew. I was born to Jewish parents. I'm part of God's chosen people by birthright. But Jesus is calling for more. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter the circumstances of your birth. But what matters is that you are born again, born from above. So what is it to be born of water and the Spirit? The Jews already had purification washings. And just before Jesus' ministry and overlapping with his ministry was the ministry of John the Baptizer, who is baptizing for repentance and saying there is another who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. It seems reasonable to conclude that Nicodemus was aware of all this and the religious stir that John had created with his ministry as he went about proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And ultimately, Peter will preach on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And Jesus tells Nicodemus to not marvel at what he's saying. After all, Nicodemus is a Pharisee, an expert in the law, and would be familiar with the prophets. This theme of Spirit is one throughout the prophets. For example, Ezekiel 11:19, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. or in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, which again is repeated by Peter in Acts chapter 2, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Or go to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, where he's talking about the new covenant. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This isn't a new idea. It's becoming a fulfilled idea. And like the wind, which we don't see but can feel and see its effects, so too is the Spirit's invisible influence visible through the evidence of effects and power. Let's go to verses 9 through 15 of chapter 3. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So as Nicodemus asks how these things can be, Jesus emphatically reminds him that he is a teacher of Israel, and yet he doesn't understand these things. And yet Jesus here has the authority to know these things because he is descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now the term Son of Man, that's one of Jesus' favorite self-designations. It had clear religious connotations of the Messiah and redemption of the world. For example, if you go to Daniel 7, 13 and 14, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom." This designation of himself would not be lost on Nicodemus. And Jesus is also alluding to those who looked upon the brazen serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. Refresher on this could be a whole other lesson or sermon, but in Numbers chapter 21, 8 and 9, that's where the reference is, that the people of Israel had sinned, and God sent judgment through snakes, and the people cry out, and they repent, and they talk to Moses. And so God instructed Moses to make a bronze serpent to set on a pole, so that whoever was bitten could look up and be saved. And so here Jesus is making a reference as a Son of Man, and also this kind of foreshadowing of the cross. Jesus makes the connection as he predicts that he will be lifted up on a cross and become the sacrificial lamb for our salvation. And of course, the next verse is one we know so well. "For God so loved the world." And people debate if it is Jesus saying it or John telling us, but nevertheless, there is an important passage here about light and dark and believing in Jesus or being condemned. And we could go into greater depth here, but now I want to go to the next chapter, to the next encounter. Let's go to John chapter 4, verses 1 through 9.
"Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, probably about noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?' For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.'"
Here, Jesus has an encounter with someone from a completely different walk of life than Nicodemus. Jesus is wearied and tired, so he sits by Jacob's well while his disciples have gone on to get food. And now remember that normally Jews would avoid the region of Samaria if they could. If traveling from Judea up north to Galilee or vice versa, they would go the long way around if they could. Jews and Samaritans, you see, had a long history of hatred, and we often know that point, but we may not know the further details. So let me give you a quick Cliff Notes version of that to kind of help set the stage here. The Cliff Note version is that when the northern kingdom was carried off into captivity by the Assyrians, there were a few that were left behind. And over time, those Jews that were left behind, they intermarried with the pagan Gentiles that the Assyrians sent to the land to populate. Because that's one of the things you did. You take a people and then you mix them into your empire at large so they lose their cultural identity. And so they intermarry. And remember, Jews were not to marry pagans. Now, some 100-ish, 120 years or so later, the southern kingdom is going to be carried off into captivity by Babylon, right? Nebuchadnezzar. That's going to fall to Persia. And so when the exiles are eventually allowed to return under Cyrus of Persia years later, they encounter the Samaritans who want to be a part of the returning exiles. In Ezra 4, they come to Zerubbabel. Remember, Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. They come to Zerubbabel and say, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of the king of Assyria who brought us here." But the returning Jews, they tell them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." So the Samaritans end up going their own way. They're going to build their own temple on another mountain. They're going to establish their own priesthood and system of worship and corrupt the worship of God. So by the time that we get here where Jesus is having a conversation with this woman, there's about 500 years of bad blood between the Jews and Samaritans. And so with this background, we can understand why the woman responds the way she does. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? You see, Jesus is breaking all sorts of barriers. Not only is Jesus as a male engaging one-on-one with a female, but you also have the whole other layers of the religious and ethnic divide. Let's go to verses 10 through 15.
Verse 11. The woman said to him, this is after he said, "I would have given you living water." Verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water."
Jesus turns the conversation in a spiritual direction and introduces a spiritual metaphor of living water. Now, living water would have also meant flowing water, but again, Jesus implies so much more. And the woman seems to almost scoff at him as if to say, "You're asking me, and yet you have water? Where's yours from? Are you greater than Jacob?" You see, we all love to connect places and people. And this well harkened back to Jacob. If Jacob's well is not good enough for you, what is? It says, if to ask, "Who do you think you are? Are you better than Jacob?" To which Jesus will imply, if you read between the lines, thinking, "Yes. Yes, I am greater than Jacob." Instead, Jesus elaborates further on this living water, that if you drink, you will never thirst again, to which the woman is like, "I'll take that. I'll have some of that. I don't want to be thirsty. I don't want to have to come all the way up here to haul my water back." Let's see how the rest of the conversation goes in verse 16 through 26.
Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you
am he." Even though the woman does not fully understand what she is asking when she asks for this living water, Jesus is going to confront her sin to reveal his identity. And while Jesus shows remarkable openness to sinners of his society, he was called a friend of sinners, after all, and that was not a compliment, but he was not content to leave them in that state, but always calls them to repentance. And because he knows this about her, she recognizes that he must be a prophet. But he's going to reveal that he is much more than a prophet. And so as he calls her out on her relationship status, it's as if a way to deflect from her sin, the woman brings the same old theological dispute about which mountain people ought to worship on. Classic example of let's change the subject. And even though he points out, "You worship what you do not know," and that salvation is from the Jews, he shares the news that God's true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and that where you worship will not matter. And when she brings up that the Messiah will come into all things, he reveals, he says, "It's me. The one speaking to you is that Messiah." And it's a little bit surprising, too, that Jesus reveals himself so directly and so early in his ministry. You know, you read through the other places, and Jesus is like, "Don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody." It's kind of this messianic secret. Jesus had timing in mind, but perhaps her expectation of a Messiah was less nationalistic or militaristic than the Jewish expectation, and maybe less susceptible to misinterpretation. But in the verses that follow, we see the aftermath as she leaves her water jar and goes to the town to tell others, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And you can see what happens here. In verse 39 through 42, for example, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." The Samaritan woman starts out seems a little hostile in the beginning, and yet here she runs to town to tell others about who she has encountered. And in her excitement of meeting the Messiah, it doesn't matter what was brought to light about her past, because she sees the possibility of a new future. It's the outcast sinner that leaves with new hope. And then Nicodemus, on the other hand, the powerful religious figure, comes by night and still struggles to understand. And yet the other references that we have of Nicodemus, two more references in the Gospel of John, they can leave us hopeful that perhaps he did eventually come around to believe in Jesus. For example, in John 19, Nicodemus is mentioned along with Joseph of Arimathea to bring myrrh and aloe and to help bury the body of Jesus. There's two conversations, two very different people, two different spiritual metaphors which Jesus used to enlighten and reveal. And so now here we are today, alive in 2021, sitting in a beautiful, comfortable, air-conditioned building, or sitting at home using the amazing technology that streams us to wherever you are. This morning, perhaps you're a college student with the excitement of a new, excitement and anxieties of a new semester, a life of possibilities in front of you. Perhaps you are a parent wrestling a small child on your lap. Silas, I see you. You're doing great, buddy. We're almost there. Perhaps you are struggling through work or relationships. Perhaps you are retired and enjoying the fruits of your labor. What would Jesus say to you today? What would your spiritual metaphor be from Jesus? Jesus used many. Bread of life, light of the world, the vine, the good shepherd, the way, the truth, the life. Where are you spiritually this morning, and what does God need to say to you? What would Jesus say to you? Is it your misunderstanding that needs to be cleared up? Is it your sin that needs to be addressed? Is it encouragement you need to further your relationship with God? What spiritual need in you would he address? What spiritual need do you need to draw attention to that you know you've been needing to address? Maybe you're like Nicodemus, well-educated, well-respected, well-situated in life. Or maybe you're like the Samaritan woman, struggling, overlooked, wearing the weight of your choices. You see, it doesn't matter if you are rich and powerful or poor and outcast, we are all in need of the Messiah, the Savior. Because we have all sinned and we all carry the consequences of our sin. Death and damnation. And yet, through the Messiah, the one who came and lived and died, God took on flesh to take our place, to provide a way of escape. Because Christ arose from the dead, we too have the hope to rise. And Satan may attack, and sin may weigh us down, but thanks be to God who rescues us. But we must look up to the cross to see the author and perfecter of our faith and follow after him. So we're going to sing in just a second. And what can we do for you this morning? Can we pray with you, for you? Do you need to respond to God's invitation and have your sins washed away and be raised to new life? Can we help you bear your burden? There are elders that will be in the back. You can come down this morning as we sing in just a second. But let me close with these words of Jesus. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light.